Philippians chapter 3 and reading at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. In those first three verses of this chapter of Philippians that we read from this morning, we're pointed up to four great issues or four great exercises which we are to see to in the course of our life if we profess ourselves to be amongst those who have been saved through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The issues are the issue of rejoicing, the issue of remembering, the issue of recognition, and the issue of realisation. And very simply then, in our time together for this morning, it's something of each of these four issues, these four exercises that I want us to turn to the praise and to the worship of the Lord our Saviour. It's the first of the issues, of course, that I want us to think about especially, but to the others we'll give some attention at least as we go along in the course of the verses for this morning. So first of all then, as the Lord's Apostle brings before us the issue or the exercising of rejoicing, and that comes before us in the first verse of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's directing us to do something. He's exhorting us indeed to do something. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that was a good practical word, of course, that the Lord's Apostle was delivering to the people of God to whom he was writing in that day and age. And it will always be a good practical word to each and every one of our hearts and souls, to all the people of God in whatever age they find themselves to be. Those were hard days in many ways for the Church of the Lord in the city of Philippi. You remember how he has exhorted them about holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're inclined to think that there has never been a generation like ours, and in a sense, of course, there has never been. But all the generations of this world have been crooked and perverse to one degree or another. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he told them that they were to hold forth the word of life in such a crooked and perverse generation as they found themselves to be in. They were hard days for the churches of Christ virtually in every place, and so they had to raise up a testimony to the glory of the Lord's name. And what the apostle knew was this, of course. He knew that hard days can very often result in hard hearts, or in hardened hearts, as you might say, in cynicism, in unbelief, in skepticism, in disenchanted hearts. When the days are hard, then the hearts of men and women are sometimes inclined to feel them, and they turn, of course, in the wrong direction. And so in the light of what he has said, now he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And he has still many things to say to them. And so he begins by saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Over and above all the things that you are going to hear and you have heard, keep this as an overall thing for your life. Rejoice in the Lord. When he comes to the end of the things that he is now about to say, then he says over in the next chapter, in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. So he prefaces what he is about to say with this injunction, with this exercise that we're called to, and he concludes what he is about to say with that same exercise. So what does he mean when he says rejoice, to rejoice always, and indeed as he says in another place, rejoice evermore? What does he mean by what does the Bible mean when we are called to rejoice, and how do we manage to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always? Now, does he mean that whatever comes upon us in the course of this life of ours, we're just to laugh it off, we're to pretend that it never happened, that we're just to bury our heads in the sand? Of course, he means nothing like that whatsoever. That's suicidal, that's psychology, that's not biblical Christianity. And biblical Christianity takes the whole of our being into account. You remember how Paul wrote to the Romans, and he says, rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In a way, back in the Old Testament, there is a time to laugh and there is a time to cry. And the Lord knows that we are dust. He remembers our mortal frames, that there are such things as tears and sadnesses. But for all that, we can have a settled state of heart and mind even within those kind of circumstances that come upon us. So when we're called to rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always, rejoice evermore, indeed, as it says, then there is a certain kind of rejoicing that we're called to in whatever the circumstances of life happen to be. Now, how do we do that? And let me say this, and this is commonplace, no doubt, but as we'll see, the next point is remembrance anyway. And one of the great statements concerning that comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you remember it was at that time when he had sent out 70 other disciples, it says. Now that's 70 others other than the 12 disciples that he had already chosen. Comes in Luke chapter 10, and at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, in the first verse, it says that they were sent out two by two before his face, into every city and place, whether he himself would come. We're told also that he said to them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labours are few. And then he cautioned them. He said, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. In verse 17, they come back from that mission that the Lord has sent them to, and they come back with great rejoicing. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see? And that's the source of all true rejoicing. And that theme, of course, which our Lord takes up there is the same theme that runs right through the scriptures from beginning to end. The disciples were overjoyed, and rightly so. They had seen great things done at their hands, and the Lord acknowledges what they have seen. Indeed, it was what they were to expect, because he had sent them forth with power to do that very thing. But then comes that tremendously telling word. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Now, it doesn't mean don't rejoice in it at all. But rather, he says, here's something else that you're to rejoice in. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in those words, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger on that which is the true source of all rejoicing and real rejoicing, the first cause, if you like, for any real rejoicing, any true rejoicing on the part of any man or woman or young person who has their trust in Jesus Christ the Lord. Our Lord isn't saying for one moment that they were not to rejoice. They had seen great things done, the works of their hands from the words of their mouth. Not that he had given them the power to do that, but rather, he says, rather, here's what you really ought to rejoice in. Rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rather rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. You have been saved from hell to an everlasting eternity, and that is the source, the true source of biblical rejoicing, whatever form that biblical rejoicing happens to take. You see, the very precarious thing to trust in the fact that they could cast out devils. Very precarious thing. Because our Lord is to say later on in the course of his ministry, in that great eternal day, there will those that will come before me, and they will say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works, and in thy name we have cast out devils. Then shall the Son of Man say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't confuse gifts with grace. And here our Lord is pointing us up to the source of true rejoicing, the only one true source of rejoicing. It's our names written in heaven. And that's where we go, my friends. See, the devil loves to rob us of the basics that give us comfort and strength in the Christian life. And that's where we go, to the fact, if it is the fact, that our names are written in heaven. Doesn't matter where else a person's name might be written or not written. We'll be coming up soon to the New Year's Honours List, as it's called. That's a very precarious thing. Well, if somebody has their name written in marble or written on a scroll or whatever, well, that's good enough in its way. But if their name isn't written in heaven, it doesn't matter where it's written or on what it's written, for they will perish forever and ever. But if our name is written in heaven, then it doesn't matter where else it might not be written. And so the Lord, our Savior, you see, draws the disciples away from what they have done to what they are and what they have. And what they have, you see, is this. They have been made the recipients of the grace of God that wrote their name in life's eternal book. Our rejoicing, my friends, is not in what has been done by us, but in what has been done for us. Our names have been taken, if we're believers this morning, and have been written in the Lamb's book of life. And when we can with open face know that we have trusted in Christ as the Saviour of our souls forever, then, as I say, it doesn't matter what else comes upon us in life. We can rejoice in the way that we should rejoice in the midst of those things. In a word, that knowledge that we have been delivered from hell. You remember hell? Remember, that used to be the warp and woof of gospel preaching before all the novelties and the nonsense and everything came in. Well, if we've been delivered from hell and to the hope of heaven, redeemed to heaven, that's the pivot on which everything else revolves. That's the monitor for all our moods and for all our frames and for all our feelings. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, says the old hymn writer, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And whatever comes upon us in life, or however we feel in life, that's the place to which we go when it comes to the comfort and the consolation of our souls in the midst of all things. That throws everything into perspective as we live in this world. That's what it's meant to do. When it doesn't do that, it's simply because we're not using it in the way that we ought to use it. But it's Christ's means of throwing everything into perspective for us in the course of our life. Now, when we come to settle in that our true basis for true rejoicing is that our names are written in heaven, then that fact also becomes like the bank that out of which you draw all the resources to rejoice. What I mean by that is this. Aren't there times in our lives when it's relatively easy to rejoice, to feel you could rejoice evermore at those times when the devils seem to be subject to your every word? When the disciples put it here, that's what had happened to them. Even the devils are subject unto us. Now, whether those times are true Christian rejoicing or not, that remains to be seen when we put it to the test. But there are those times in the course of our Christian life when we have that rejoicing, and it's easy to rejoice. But what about the other times when the bereavements come, or the illnesses come, or the setbacks come, or the shattered intentions come? What times my heart is overwhelmed? I think it's a tremendous word. You know, there are some words. Old Professor John Murray, don't ask me why, don't ask him why, but one of his favourite words in the Bible was Mesopotamia. He loved to say Mesopotamia. Now why? Well, overwhelmed is one of those words, and it's such a word. And the psalmist rightly says, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. And my friends, there are those times, as I say, disappointments, bereavements, shattered dreams, whatever. Can we rejoice in such times as those? How do we rejoice in such times as those? And the way that we rejoice is the selfsame way that we rejoice at other times, that our names are written in heaven. Be a different kind of rejoicing. Sometimes the rejoicing virtually bursts out in that sense. It's not always like that. But at the same time, there can be a true biblical rejoicing when we draw out of the bank that currency that tells us that our names are written in heaven. The fountain, the fact, the foundation, the ground on which we stand is the very fact that our names are written in heaven. And you see, isn't it a significant thing that our Lord Jesus Christ points those disciples to the true source of rejoicing in the midst of great rejoicing? They were rejoicing. Of course they were. Now, says the Lord, and Christ wasn't putting a damper on their rejoicing, of course, but he says, here's the great fact. Rejoice in this. But here's the great fact, that your rejoicing is in the fact that your names are written in heaven. And my friends, if this rejoicing, you see, that our names are written in heaven, could make that great rejoicing fade into the background for those disciples, well, at least surely it can point us up to how we behave in our present sorrows, or whatever the case might be. You see, the point, if this fact makes present joy fade into the background, then at least it should make present sorrow or grief fall into its rightful place as we live in the world. We've prayed often enough and make no apologies for it. As we said last week, all repetition is not vain repetition. But very often we pray that if God has saved our souls, then of all people, we should be the most grateful. And it's the neglect of the fact that we have been saved from hell that makes us fall in to the dispositions that sometimes we fall into in our life. And I say we, each and every one of us, and every professing child of God in the world. But you see, this is how we live in the world. And you know, a gospel that concentrates more on what Christians are to enjoy in this world rather than what they are to enjoy in heaven at last is a gospel that ill-equips them for the affairs of this world in which we live. Doesn't mean for one minute that we don't rejoice while we are in the world. But if all our life is dependent on our rejoicing when we're in the world, when things go well, then when things go bad, we'll be ill-equipped for living in the present world. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, knows that he is directing his disciples to the right place, and we are to know he directs them to the right place. That old hymn writer that says, when all around my soul gives way, where do we turn? We turn our eyes to heaven. And that's what we're to do, that we have been delivered by Christ both from hell and into heaven forevermore. The perplexities, the setbacks, the griefs, the sorrows, all of those things come upon us, but what they are, they're the rugged steps of our pilgrimage through this world until we get to heaven and glory at last. You know, you'll get people who'll peg away up a mountainside simply to see, as far as I know, simply to see what's on the other side. And you know that other hymn writer that says, could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape over. And if we can get our eyes fixed on heaven to which the Lord has redeemed us, then indeed, when we walk through the world and the things that belong to the world, this will be the basis of our rejoicing, the bank out of which we draw the resources to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. I'm sure you all know, of course, that salvation of a sinner, that's celebrated by rejoicing in heaven itself. Those great parables that our Lord told about the three lost things, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. You remember how the farmer comes back, or the shepherd comes back with his sheep, and he says to the other shepherds, rejoice with me. I found the sheep that was lost. Even so, says Christ, even so. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And surely, if there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner repents, the repenting, the sinner who has repented is to rejoice as well and rejoice all our days. So this exercise, this directive, it is a directive, it's an injunction, to rejoice in the Lord is something that we are directed to do. God has given us the resources for doing it. He doesn't send us a warfare at our own charges. He doesn't say rejoice and then out of something that's in yourself, do that. No, no. He gives us the bank out of which we draw the currency in order to do the thing that he has told us to do. The wherewithal to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always, in whatever form the rejoicing takes. Well, those resources are endless, endless throughout the Word of God. You remember those crucial words that the Lord's Apostle wrote to the Romans about the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing? In believing. Where do I get peace from or joy from? From the Word of God. And from believing what the Word of God has said. And there is nothing that we need to believe more for our joy and for our peace as well than the fact that our names are written in heaven. You see, when the Lord's Apostle comes to wind up that part in that verse 4 of his epistle, you see what has gone before. In verse 2 of chapter 4, I beseech Euodias, beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind of the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Philippi, as you know, was a Roman colony. By virtue of that, the Philippian citizens had their names recorded in Rome. That was a great cause of rejoicing on a natural level. But, says the Lord's Apostle, your names are written in heaven. And because your names are written in the book of life, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So he gives this directive, this exercise that we're to see to in our lives. Now, the second issue, and of course it's very much attached to that, is the issue of remembering. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. To write the same things to you. Now, what he's going to write are things that he has said to them already, things indeed that he has written to them already, but he says, I'm going to write the same things to you again. To me, it's not grievous to do that, but for you, it is safe. One of the things that we have to see to in our Christian life are safe things. Remember when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and eventually to the Red Sea? We're told, in fact, that he didn't take them by the shortest route. He took them by the safest route. They were still greenhorns as far as any battles were concerned. And the Lord led them in what seemed a long way round to get to the Red Sea. But God knew it was the safe way to keep them. And my friends, we're to see to those things that are to keep us safe. And he's simply repeating what we ever need to know, because we forget so soon. Sometimes people complain when they hear a preacher using the same striking illustration about a truth. Oh, I remember you used that illustration before. But if the preacher had never used the illustration the second time, it's doubtful if they would have remembered that he'd used it the first time. And the big question is, did they put it into effect, what they heard when they heard it the first time? So the Lord's Apostle said, no great grief to me to repeat these things. He's simply doing it for a purpose. And the purpose is, it's to keep you safe. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the teacher in the school told our children that 2 and 2 equals 4, and that's it? No, no. Keeps on telling the children that 2 and 2 is 4 until they know it in their very being. Press it in, push it in. Children's heads are hollow. Press it in, push it in. There's plenty more to follow. And all the days of our life, my friends, we are to be remembering, because it's remembering the things that God has done for us that keeps us safe in the Christian life, and none more so than remembering the fact that our names are written down in heaven forevermore. Those 3 R's that used to be spoken about, ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Spirit, those are the things of the Christian life that we are never to forget. You think of the different kind of people that Paul was writing that letter to in the church at Philippi. That woman Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened. The old hardened Philippian jailer who had fallen down and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Epaphroditus, who was carrying the letter to the church at Philippi. Clement, those women that labored with me in the gospel, whoever they were not told. But they all needed to hear the same things again that they had heard before. "It's not grievous for me to write them again," says the apostle, "but for you it is saved." And you see, wouldn't it be a terrible thing, my friends? Maybe you hear a sermon or read a book on providence, and it doesn't mean very much to you until you need to hear a sermon on providence or read a book on providence. And then it's very precious. And it wouldn't be a terrible thing if there had only been one sermon preached on providence and you didn't happen to be there on the day that it was preached. And over and over and over again, we take the great facts of our Christian living and we apply them by the grace of God. Somebody well said, "Men need far more to be reminded than informed." And Paul says to write the same things to me, it's not grievous, but for you, it is safe. And the implication is clear, that when he writes the same things, they're to read them and hear them and understand them and use them in the course of their life. And so he comes into the third issue, which again has very much to do with the remembering. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision," and so on. Beware, beware, beware. You see, he's calling them then into a recognition that goes along with the remembering. If they are to be beware or wary of some people, then they are to be able to recognize who they are. What a need in our day. Well, if you take up that passage out of Joshua, if they had recognized, as they should have done, who those Gibeonites really were, what a difference. And we are to be in that position where we are to be wary. And in order to be wary, we have to be able to recognize those that we are to be wary of. And so he spells it out. They are dogs. They are evil workers. They are the concision. A Gentile was a dog. The dogs of the Gentiles. Now Paul reverses it, you see. And he says the real dogs and spiritual things are those that feast upon garbage. The old dogs in the East feasted on garbage. And he's speaking now about spiritual garbage. And these people, they were Judaizers who would want the people of God to feed on spiritual garbage. He says, beware of them. Beware of them. And then he calls them the concision. Now, that's a pun. The concision means mutilation, not circumcision. And of course, he's speaking about the people of God who have received not a mutilation in the flesh in that sense, but a circumcision in the heart and in the soul. He's speaking about the people of God. And he's saying that the people of God are to rejoice in the Lord, that indeed they are to recognize anything that would mar that rejoicing. They are to remember that they've got great cause for rejoicing. And then comes the final bit, the issue of realization who and what we are. For, he says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And there are three lovely words. No confidence in the flesh, he says. And as Paul will go on to say, if anybody had anything to boast of concerning the flesh, I more. But he threw them all aside. And a true believer in Christ who rejoices in Christ is somebody who knows that they have nothing in the flesh. We place no confidence in the flesh. And on the other side, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Those two things should go automatically together. That if all our rejoicing is in Christ, then we have no confidence in anything, anything that's in the flesh. It's a different word, the word rejoicing. It means boast. We have no confidence in the flesh, but we boast in Christ. We glory in Jesus Christ the Savior. God forbid that I should glory, he says in another place, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And so he calls us to remember, calls us to recognize that which indeed would be against us, into that realization that we are the Lord's and belong to him. And then out of that, of course, no confidence in the flesh, boasting in Christ, and then we worship in spirit. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And again, my friends, as the Bible gives us all the wherewithal with regards to our rejoicing in the Lord, it does the same thing with regards as to how we should worship the Lord in our hearts and in our souls and in our very innermost beings. If we want to learn how to worship the Lord aright, you know, we're able to, if you like, take a peek in through heaven's doors. The Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, he says, I saw a door opened into heaven. And you can visualize that door just edging open. He tells us what he saw when through that door into heaven. And one of the things that he saw was the church, the believers already redeemed, worshiping the Lord in heaven. And they worshipped him as a holy God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And here are the kind of things that they're saying. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And you see, they fall down when they get that view of a God who has created all things, a sovereign God, who has created all things for his own pleasure. When they get that sight, they fall down and they cast their crowns before him, saying, thou art worthy to receive glory and honour and power. They have Christ as a lamb slain in the midst of the throne. And again, when they see that, then they ascribe glory and honour unto him that sitteth upon the throne. He was slain, but now he sits upon the throne. They set their eyes on a living Saviour who once was slain to redeem them unto a holy God, and that affects their hearts. And out of their hearts comes the praise of their lips. That's worship. That's worship in heaven. And what is done in heaven is to be reflected on earth out of the hearts and minds and the lips of the people of God while we are still in the world. You see, with absolute simplicity, they worship the God of their salvation. And when Paul talks about the people of God here being the circumcision, the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Well, the evidence of that is that they worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And my friends, may we ever endeavour, there are so many exercises that we're to follow out in the course of our life, and these are four vital ones, and may the Lord's grace be sufficient for us to carry them out to his praise and to our blessings, to our blessing that we do the things that the Lord has said. So once more, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen.